Before we look into God's Word this morning, let's bow together in prayer. As you sit there, picture yourself in the very presence of God. Perhaps you see yourself in the throne room of God and you can just feel the warmth of His presence. Maybe there's even a tinge of fear, respectful fear of being in God's presence. But also there's that sense that He is in control. He is the one who has it all planned out. So as you sit there in God's presence, as you reflect upon who He is, just invite you silently to talk to Him. Maybe the thing you need to do above all else is to confess a sin in your life that has hindered your relationship with Him. Maybe what you need to do is to ask for His help about something that just overwhelmed you this week and that consumes you this morning. Maybe what you need to do is just tell Him that you love Him and how worthy He is of your praise and of your service. Just take a moment. Whatever is on your heart, just talk to Him about it. Oh God, that You, the Creator of the universe, would invite us into Your presence is almost beyond belief. But that You would make a way for us to have a relationship with You by sending Your Son to die in our place. It's incredible. And yet we believe it is true. Thank You for Your great love for us. Thank You for the hope that if You did not spare Your Son, we know You will freely give us along with Him all things. Lord, this morning, we pray that we might know You better. Would You grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation? And that we might know the hope that is ours and the inheritance You've given to us, and that we might experience Your power at work in our lives. Father, we invite You to teach us, to guide us, to use us, to use these moments ahead for Your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This week, I heard the story about the Baptist dog. Maybe you've heard of it. But there was a pastor who was a pastor of a Baptist church. And he knew that if he was going to get a pet, that he and his wife, that they needed to get a pet that would fit into their lifestyle and into their family and into their church family. And so they set out to find a Baptist dog. Now, finding a dog who is a Baptist is not an easy thing to do. So they went to one kennel after another and expressed their interest and what they were looking for, and all of the kennel owners kind of looked at them with this strange look until they showed up at one kennel, and the kennel owner says, "I know exactly what you're talking about. I have the dog back here." And they brought out the dog, and the kennel owner says, "Watch this." And he told the dog to go fetch a Bible. So the dog went up to a bookshelf and found off the bookshelf a Bible and carefully pulled it off, and he brought it back and laid it at the feet of the trainer and the pastor. And the kennel owner, the trainer, says, "Watch this. Find Psalm 23. So this dog started pawing through and very carefully till he got to Psalm 23. The pastor and his wife, they were amazed. And he said, watch. And he went through several different passages, and the dog always found them. And how could this pastor but buy this dog? So he paid for the dog and took it home and took it to his small group meeting. He said, you got to see this dog. It's an amazing dog. And he put it through its paces and had it point out scripture verses. And one of the small group members said, Pastor, does this dog do any normal tricks? And Pastor, I've never thought about that. Let's try it. And so he said to his dog, heel. And immediately the dog jumped up on a chair, put his paw on the pastor's forehead and started to howl. And the doctor said, oh no, I have a Pentecostal dog. Now, that story is funny and told in good spirit. But unfortunately, the differences that sometimes cause us to think about different denominations are anything but honoring to God. There are ways in which we as Baptists, in fact, may find ourselves looking at other groups, other denominations, other churches, and feeling perhaps superior to them, feeling perhaps that they really don't know what they're doing. There's a way in which we can use our denominational labels as badges of some sort of arrival. And it's not just Baptists that do it. Every group does it. Churches do it. There are those that say, I am from this church, and they name the pastor's name, and I'm from this church, and they have another pastor, and somehow because they go to that church and this person is their pastor, this somehow makes them all the more special. The problem with that attitude is that it grieves God's heart. In fact, there are those who even within the church will decide that their group has things right and another group in the church has things wrong. They may feel like their style of worship is right and the style of worship that the other group in the church has is not right. Or maybe they like a certain style of preaching and they don't like the style that is the prevalent style. And whatever it is, churches, denominations, groups of Christians can easily divide, saying, well, I like this. I like this. This is what God wants. This is what God wants. And the one thing I know is that when we vaunt our own preferences and we start to think that we have the corner on the truth, it's a very, very dangerous thing. Now, I know that to say that may sound like maybe I'm overstating the case. But it can actually bring dire consequences in a person's life and a church's life. And to show you that, I'd invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because what I'm talking about not only happens all the time in churches today, it's happened in churches since the beginning of the church. It happened in this church in the town of Corinth. Paul writes, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? If you've been part of our study, you know that as Paul talks about these groups in the church, some that identified with Apollos and some that identified with Paul, others identified with Peter, this goes back to something he'd been talking about back in the first chapter of this letter. This was a church of people They gathered together to worship, but in their hearts they were fragmented. There were pockets of people who identified with different ones and who looked with suspicion on other people. And Paul writes this letter in part to challenge that prideful attitude. And we'll see today that this sort of divisive spirit, this sort of prideful, I've got the corner on truth attitude, is something that is a very dangerous thing. Now, when Paul warns them in the first few verses, one of the things that we need to recognize is to clear up a misunderstanding that oftentimes comes about, especially in the first three verses of this chapter. Paul talks about the Corinthians as being worldly in the New International Version. Some of your versions might read carnal or fleshly. Literally, the word that is used is a word that is made of the flesh or fleshly. And there has been a teaching that has come out of 1 Corinthians 3 that actually is almost the exact opposite of what Paul wants to say here. There comes out of this belief that there are people who are mature Christians and people who are carnal Christians. There's these two categories of Christians. Perhaps you've heard people talk that way. And they think and assume and teach that when you start out in your Christian life, you are a carnal Christian, and the farther along you go, you become a mature Christian. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. When he speaks about these people being fleshly or carnal, he's saying that these people, and we've heard this argument before in this book, these people are acting like people who don't have the Spirit. These are people who have this view of themselves that they are mature, they've arrived, they're spiritual. Those are the terms they would use of themselves. And Paul wants them to know, you've got it all wrong. The very way you are acting, your pride, your vaunting yourself, your looking down your nose at other Christians, says to me that you're not spiritual at all. You're behaving just like people who don't have the Spirit, people who are fleshly, people who are carnal. So his point is not that there are two types of Christians. His point is they were Christians, and they should have shown it by their attitudes. But instead, they were acting very much like people who weren't Christians. And he's saying this is totally wrong. I think one of the dangers of this two-part kind of Christian view is that your expectations of people who are new Christians, who recently have come to faith in Jesus Christ, may be, well, they can't help it. They're just new Christians. They're carnal. You can expect them to do poorly. Paul says, if you have the Holy Spirit in your life, then you have all you need to be obedient, to be what you need to be. And if you've been a Christian for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, it's still possible that you, who may be mature in terms of age, are very carnal because you're not acting in keeping with the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. So Paul wants these Christians to understand that their behavior, their quarreling, their fighting, their bickering, their divisiveness was very unspiritual. And that's one of the reasons it's so dangerous, because quite often, and in my experience as a pastor, perhaps in your experience if you've been in churches very long, it's sometimes the people who feel that they have arrived spiritually that are the most damaging to a church. They have the corner on the market of truth, and they kind of judge everyone else, every pastor, every teacher, every elder, by their understanding. And they can cause enormous damage in the church. As I've been working on this passage, I realized that as you study the Bible, sometimes you discover that what you thought about your upbringing that was normal may have actually been dysfunctional. It's hard to know what normal is sometimes, but I realize that In some of the churches, in some of the circles that I grew up in, there were people who were very theologically astute. They had very defined theology. And they could argue their theology. They could give you Bible studies to point out their theology. And it was fairly well grounded. The problem really wasn't with their theology. It was with the way they held their theology. I was raised in churches that had certain views of the way things are in eschatology and prophecy in the future. And as long as you agreed with them, you were welcome in their church and welcome to fellowship with them. But if you saw things differently, you were questioned. In fact, your whole confidence in Scripture may have been undermined because you would believe differently than they did. I knew people who were very anti-charismatic. They believed that anyone who had some sort of ecstatic experience of the Holy Spirit was of the devil. I mean, it's hard to have fellowship between two Christians when one believes the other one is of the devil. Now, the problem of these people wasn't really so much their Bible knowledge. It was how they held their views. It was the way in which they assumed that they had the corner on truth and everyone else had it wrong. And I realized that that's the kind of thing that was happening in the Corinthian church. One person said, "Oh, I follow Paul. I mean, I know what Paul said. I was converted under Paul. I have followed Paul. I have it made." You know, Paul was the writer of a great deal of Scripture, and I am one of the people who came to know Christ from him. Another person said, "Well, I followed Peter. Peter was Jesus' right-hand man. I have connections, almost direct connections to Jesus through Peter." And you can imagine, because we see it all the time in the church, that somehow we make these differences that may be legitimate differences into illegitimate differences. Truth that may be true, but we make it into a platform for arrogance. Somehow, because I know this, I'm better than you. And it's even possible that the truth that I think is true, maybe I've got it wrong. My point is that Paul wants the Corinthians to know that this is a very unspiritual thing. And sometimes the people who are most guilty of it are the people we're tempted to think they're very spiritual. Because they're so devout in their views, they hold them so ferociously, and they can try to defend it so much. But it's very unspiritual. That's why Paul says in verse 3, you are still worldly. Really, the word should be fleshly. You're acting like just people who don't have the Spirit. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not acting like mere men? Instead of acting like men and women who are controlled by God's Spirit? That's his point. It's a very unspiritual thing to hold truth in that arrogant fashion. But not only is, when it comes to the divisions in the church, is it unspiritual, but he also says that it's unprofitable. In verses 5 through 17, I think that's his major point in what he wants to say. He says, "What after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each a task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters it is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Paul's view of the church is one that we need to keep in mind. It's easy for us to think about the church as a building. You think of the church on the corner of Elizabeth and Broadway, and that's First Baptist Church. But as this congregation learned 20 years ago when the building was burned down, it was still a church. It wasn't, the building was just a shambles, but the people were still here. And the people are always the church. Christ didn't die for a building. He died for people. We can think of the church as the service of the church, this gathering of the church, a worship service, or the programs of the church, but that's still not accurate. The church isn't what we do. It is us. We're the church gathered when we come together to worship, but we're also the church scattered when we go out to our places of where we live and where we work. And Paul recognizes that the church is people that have been invested in. And as God's people, we are people who are on an equal footing. The Corinthians had this view of the church as people who line up with their champions for their causes. I think it probably came out of their desire for wisdom and seeing different speakers, different philosophers, and saying, you know, I identify with this philosopher and I identify with this philosopher. And so they took that over to the church and they lined up with certain preachers, certain apostles. But Paul says, you don't belong to Paul. You don't belong to Peter. No, you got it all wrong. When you look at the church, we all belong to God. Really, Peter and Paul and Apollos, they were just servants of God's people, servants in the church. They didn't have this hierarchical standing, and I think that unfortunately in church history we have given certain apostles and certain people that standing, that they are head and shoulders above everyone else. According to the Bible, we're all God's people. And those who lead the church serve. Jesus demonstrated that as our Lord when he was in the upper room and he took off his garment and wrapped a towel around himself and served like a servant. That arrogance that assumes that we have the corner on truth, that we're following the right leader, misses the fact that the fact is we're all in this together. We share as the church, not only at First Baptist Church, but with every other Christian who knows Jesus. Every other church in Tarrytown and Sleepy Hollow. We're all part of that together. All under God. And so he says at the end of this section, he says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Really, literally, what he says is, God's fellow workers, we are. God's field, God's building, you are. In it doesn't make great English, but in Greek, it stresses the fact that you belong to God. And I belong to God. And they belong to God. And because we all belong to God, there's not this platform to say that our church or our denomination or our theological position is more valuable than another. But you say to me, so are you saying that truth doesn't matter? That we should just kind of all just get along and love each other and that doesn't matter? Absolutely not. Truth does matter. But some truth matters more than other truth. And so Paul says, verse 10, by the grace given to me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. Someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. I think we have to be careful to realize that the Bible is God's truth. The more we study it, the more we align our lives to it, I think the more we can understand it and get our lives lined up properly. But we're dealing with truth that is sometimes beyond us. Truth that godly men and women have disagreed with on parts over the centuries. So my responsibility is to follow the truth as best I understand it, as best I can study it and work it out for myself, and realize that the thing that is foundational is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of you who've been through the newcomers class, the 101 class, are aware of the history, or at least the start of denominationalism. In the newcomers class, many times I give the students an article that I came across called Unwilling to Die for an Old Idea. And it explains that denominationalism had its origins back in the 1600s, really. It came into vogue in the mid-1700s during a revival in the American colonies. And at that time, denominationalism was used to distinguish between what unified the church and what separated the church. There were many groups that had come up in the course of church history that you could call Christian sects. They saw their way and their understanding as the only way. And if you didn't follow their way, you were not part of the church. So the idea of denominationalism came to say that the church is much bigger than any one group. And so we need to see what denominates us. What is the common denominator between us? And that denominator for Christians is Jesus Christ. We recognize that he died on a cross for us, that we are sinners and we cannot please a holy God, and that he didn't just stay dead, but that he rose again from the dead. Now, there are other things that we differ about, a great many things that churches and denominations differ about. But as much as we hold that truth together, we have something vital that we share. And that truth, above all truths, is one we need to cling to, one that unites us, that binds us together, that gives us a common cause, common mission that we can serve across denominational lines to make sure the world knows. But too often we let secondary issues and secondary truths become the primary thing, and we separate when we don't really have to. And Paul recognizes that his job was to build up the church and to build upon this foundation of the gospel. So he talks about building this building. He says, verse 12, if any man builds on the foundation, I think it's this foundation of the gospel, using gold or silver or costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. Because the day will bring it to light, it will be revealed with fire, and fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And historically, there have been people who've taken those words and they've seen in them some teaching about purgatory. The teaching from the Catholic Church about purgatory really goes outside the Bible. There's no real biblical foundation, but when they look for biblical foundation, they'll come to this passage. Martin Luther was one who believed this taught about purgatory, but clearly in the context, Paul's talking about Christian leaders and how their work will be judged. And there are two things that I see in this passage that are sobering to me as a Christian pastor. One is that there is some sort of judgment for those who are Christian leaders. I mean, clearly he talks about this this day in which fire will reveal the reality of things. And the idea of judgment, the idea of fire, is oftentimes wrapped up with judgment. And what Paul, I think, pictures here is there are ways to build a church. Some ways that you build, you put things together that really are pretty inconsequential. They may be things that get a big number of people in the door. They may be things that gain you notoriety as a pastor or a preacher or as a church. But ultimately, when it's all said and done, those things really don't matter. And there's coming a day when God is going to judge his church and those who lead the church. And probably some of the churches that we consider and the pastors we consider to be the most successful, when the fire is done, it'll show that so much of that ministry was built on stuff that didn't matter. I found myself thinking about that and realizing in almost 14 years of ministry at First Baptist Church, I probably raised, as along with you, about $1 million to rebuild this church. In that 14-year period, we saw the back of the church rebuilt, and we got bathrooms and a kitchen. In that time frame, we've started new programs, and we've seen some different things happen in terms of what we've planned, the strategies we put together. And as I thought about that, I thought, it doesn't matter. I mean, ultimately, it may look good on a resume, but it's all going to be burned up. What matters is lives that God has allowed me to touch. What matters is people who've come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. What matters is people who are growing in faith. And some of that has happened in the course of a building program and stewardship programs. But ultimately, the church is us. And what lasts and what matters is the difference that's made in people's lives and hearts. And Paul says that's what leadership needs to concentrate on. The other is important. It's stuff that needed to be done in this church. It will still need to be done in the future. But if it is done to the neglect of what really matters, it's all going to be burned up. Paul says the foundation is the gospel. And good leaders build upon that to grow people up who will follow God and who will teach others to follow him, to make a difference for eternity. You see, division in the church is a dangerous thing. Leaders will be judged for whether they're contributing to what really matters or not. Those of us in the church, I think God will judge us as well. Look at this. This is a very sobering passage. Look at this, verses 16 and 17. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? And that God's Spirit lives in you? He's saying, the church is us. God's Spirit lives in us corporately. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred. And you are that temple. I have stood as a witness to several different churches in the course of my experience as a pastor. Fortunately, they were not churches I was involved in, but I have watched people backbiting and fighting each other and destroying each other. People in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I found myself thinking about that, these verses. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. I mean, he writes this to a church. He writes it to people who are at least professing Christians. Exactly what he means by destroying them, I'm not totally sure. It means that they'll take their lives. Does it mean that they're not really believers and they're going to be damned? All I know is, as I read this, it's not something to trifle with. So if you find yourself at odds with other people in the church, if you find yourself frustrated with pastoral leadership or with the leader of some other group or whatever else, there are warnings to pastors and there are warnings to all of us that this group of people is a temple of God and precious to God. And he doesn't want anybody messing with his temple. So before we assert ourselves, there are times when we have to stand up for truth. But examine yourself carefully before you do. So Paul concludes, pointing out that it's not only unspiritual to be divisive and to have disagreements that divide the church. Not only is it unprofitable because it doesn't build up the church and it actually can have dire consequences, it is also ungodly. He says, do not deceive yourselves. If anyone thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. Again, these are people vaunting themselves, thinking they've arrived. He says, you're better off not thinking that way. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. He simply uses Scripture to point out that it is futile to assume that you've got the corner on truth, to assume that you alone know what is right. He says, so then, no more boasting about men. Let's stop this. Let's stop saying, I am a Baptist, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm whatever. It's okay. It's a good thing to be a member of a Baptist church. I'm pleased to be ordained a Baptist minister, but that does not give me any special standing at all before God. That just identifies, it denominates me. It says the basic things I hold true. But let's not use those kind of things to vaunt ourselves and think that we've somehow arrived. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or death or the present or the future. Paul is saying that in Jesus Christ, Jesus is author of all things, and if you've trusted him as your Savior, you're part of his family, you're part of his church, and everything that belongs to him belongs to you. And so you're no longer of Paul. You're with Paul. He's a fellow servant, a fellow laborer. We're on equal footing with each other. But ultimately, he says, we are of Christ. And Christ is of God. Ultimately, it all goes back to bringing honor to the Savior and honor to the Father. And when we live lives that are united, it's all about him. It's all about what brings honor to him. It's a very godly thing when people live together in harmony, when they submit their preferences in humility to one another. So, what is true absolutely matters. And there may come a time in this church, in this ministry, where you feel you need to stand up and say, what
they are doing is wrong.
There have been some godly and great people who've done that over the centuries. But there have been many ungodly people, unspiritual people, who thought they were something when they were nothing, who tore apart churches. It can be a dangerous thing. So make every effort, as Paul says to the Ephesians, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Find out how you can view the church, view the broader church, from a denominational perspective. Sharing the common things that we hold together and rejoicing and celebrating those. And working carefully and cautiously through the rest. Let's bow together. Lord, this is much easier to talk about, to preach about, than to live out. But Lord, I thank you that as I preach this today, in our church, we have had tremendous unity. I thank you that you have protected us from major squabbles and fights and divisions. And Lord, I pray that your word planted in our hearts today may protect us in the future, that we will bring honor to you, that we will build your temple, expand your work among your people. In Jesus' name we pray.